Our sermon text today comes from Ruth 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've read about an event that seems strange to our ears living as we do in these times and unfamiliar with those customs. But I pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit to help us to understand the rite that and everything that is taking place in our text and the motivations of those who are the actors in the story. Lord, I ask that after we've done that, that we would be able to glean things even today that we might learn from what we've just read. We ask all this now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. We return today to the book of Ruth, but it's been a few weeks since we left off in our study. And so I want to begin today by taking a few minutes to review, to set the context for our sermon text for today. So very briefly, if you recall, in chapter 2, Ruth had gone out early one morning to glean in the fields outside of Bethlehem. As it so happened, she came to the field of Boaz, who granted her special privileges with the result that it allowed her to return to Naomi at the end of the day with enough food to feed the two women for an entire week. And in addition, Boaz encouraged Ruth to return to his field and not go into any other for the remainder of the harvest. Now, when Ruth returned home that first night with such abundance, Naomi inquired about the identity of the man who had been so generous to her. And so Ruth told her that the man's name was Boaz. And immediately Naomi recognizes Boaz as a near relative of her deceased husband, Elimelech. And so upon hearing the name Boaz, Naomi instantly expresses tremendous excitement because she sees in Boaz the potential solution to the desperate situation of the two destitute widows. To explain, if you recall, when we left off last time, I explained how the word my Bible translates as near relative is actually a legal term related specifically to Israelite family law. In particular, the Hebrew word is goel, which has no English equivalent. But the word is often translated as kinsman redeemer because it refers to a near relative who has the responsibility to redeem a family member who is in some way or another in distress or unable to get themselves out of a crisis. Hence, the Goel is a kinsman who redeems a family member. As we heard this morning again in our first reading from Deuteronomy 25, one of the things the kinsman redeemer is to do is to raise up an heir for a deceased relative if that relative is childless. And that explains why when Naomi finds out it was Boaz who extended kindness to Ruth, she immediately begins to think of him, again, not merely as, you know, some kind-hearted Israelite who just happened to show compassion to Ruth, but now as a kinsman redeemer with obligations that may be a way out of their poverty in the short term, as well as overcoming their barrenness in the long term. So as a result, chapter 2 ends on something of a high note, which signals the potential for this story, you know, which started out as a tragedy, to perhaps now end more as a romantic comedy. Okay? Now, before we come to our text today, which comes right on the heels of chapter 2, we need to note one other thing. In particular, we need to remember that some time now has elapsed, though, since that initial encounter between Boaz and Ruth. The reason I say this is because while the bulk of chapter 2 all focused on the events of one day, the very last verse of the chapter telescopes about 7 weeks of time. Hey, in other words, chapter 2 ends by telling us that Ruth stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Okay? So it's all about that one day, but then that last verse tells us it compresses like 7 weeks' time. Okay? So in summary, while the majority of chapter 2 reveals a ray of sunshine, you know, beaming down on our two widows for the first time in a long time, the very last verse of the chapter depicts it, you know, sort of a small cloud perhaps looming overhead, which may call into question the hope that had emerged with the meeting of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. In other words, no sooner do we learn that Boaz is a near relative, is a kinsman redeemer with familiar obligations that might solve the problems of Naomi and Ruth, that hope is quickly dulled somewhat by the amount of time that passes after that initial encounter with nothing having transpired in the interim. So in the end, chapter 2 closes by reminding us that Ruth is still living with her mother-in-law, which means that for some reason, Boaz has not yet taken on the responsibility of redeeming the women as their kinsmen. All right, now that provides the context for what we're about to encounter in our text today. We have to keep in mind the interval of time that has elapsed since that first hopeful day of gleaning and the events recorded in today's text if we're going to understand the rationale for this, for the lack of a better word, the scheme Naomi concocts for Ruth, which appears on the surface to us to consist of what we might call an indecent proposal. Okay? In other words, just in case you're a young person here and you're thinking about deriving some courtship or dating tips from our text today, let me encourage you to hold off just a little bit until I've had to explain what all is going on here. Okay? If you did what Ruth did, you'd be visited by the elders. All right? Okay, we'll explain why. Well, let's begin. When our text opens, It appears Naomi's perhaps getting a bit anxious about the time lapse that has occurred between the initial meeting of Boaz and Ruth and the present time. So as a result, she decides to take the initiative to spur on what she hopes will be a marriage, the likes of which we heard described in Deuteronomy 25. So as a result, she says to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" From there, Naomi proceeds to instruct Ruth regarding how she might make herself appealing to Boaz. And before we look at the instructions, before we look at Naomi's instructions to Ruth, it's very significant to point out that the word my Bible translates as security is literally a word for rest. In fact, the word for rest is the same word used in Joshua and Judges to describe the land having rest from war during and after the conquest. And that's why the translators chose to translate it as security, because while the word literally means rest, it includes the sort of security and tranquility that a widow might find in the home of a loving husband. The reason I want to stress this point is because this chapter is going to end with Naomi declaring that Boaz will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Okay? In short, the point is that the entire chapter revolves around the concept of rest. The first verse, I need to seek rest for you. The last verse of the chapter, Boaz isn't going to rest until he's concluded the matter. Unfortunately, my translation obscures it by translating one word rest, the other security, but it begins and ends on rest. All right, we're going to come back to that later. In the meantime, let's briefly note what Naomi tells Ruth to do. First, Naomi notes that evening, Boaz is going to be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. To understand the process, basically what happens is winnowing barley consists of throwing a mixture of straw, chaff, and grain up into the air by means of a fork with large teeth. The wind blows the lighter chaff farthest away from the winnower. The less light straw is blown a little less far away, with the result that the heavier kernels, they all fall back down onto the threshing floor. Hence, by this process, the barley is separated from the chaff. And that's why Psalm 1, for example, speaks of the ungodly being like the chaff that the wind drives away. Well, needless to say, you're doing that long enough. Winnowing barley can be very hard work, but it can also be joyful work, especially if the harvest has been bountiful. As a result, sumptuous meals and good adult beverages often concluded the hard day's work. And so Naomi instructs Ruth to wash and anoint herself, put on some nice clothes. It may well be she was still wearing mourning clothes. We don't admit mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Remember, she's a widow. And just as, a widow today might wear black at a funeral, in Israelite society, they might do that for actually a much longer time, something like that. Put on some nice clothes, wait until Boaz is finished eating and drinking, and then go to the place where he lays. Then she's to uncover his feet and to lie down at the place where Boaz is resting. Ruth responds, "All that you say to me, I will do." The remainder of the text basically records how Ruth does everything according to plan. Then finally, around midnight, Boaz awakens from his sleep, presumably because his feet got cold, and is startled to find a woman lying at his feet. He's like Adam. He goes to sleep and wakes to find a woman. And it's interesting, they're referred to as man and woman in this passage. He immediately asks, "Who are you?" Ruth answers and says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative," or more literally, "you are a kinsman redeemer." In short, following her mother-in-law's instruction, Ruth asks Boaz to perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer, such as is described in Deuteronomy 25. All right, what all is going on here then? Well, to answer that question in full, we're going to have to come back next week and see how everything turns out. For the moment, though, it's important for us to note that a good deal has been written about this text and everything involved here. With the result, there's been a great deal of speculation over the years regarding the propriety of Naomi's scheme or plans or instructions, whatever you call it, and Ruth's willingness to follow along with it. For our purposes today, I simply want to point out, I believe Naomi and Ruth are both acting in an entirely appropriate manner. Okay? Now, if anyone here acted in this manner, you'd be receiving a visit from the elders. But in that context, operating as they did at that time under the laws of the kinsman redeemer and levirate marriage, as it was called, there is nothing indecent about Ruth's proposal to Boaz. All right, to explain what I mean, we first need to note that despite how odd this scene appears to us, essentially, it's nothing more than a marriage proposal. And I say that in the first instance because of the fact that Ruth asked Boaz to take her under his wing. As we heard in our second reading earlier from Ezekiel 16, that is the language used to describe how the Lord married Israel when she became a woman. If you recall, Ben read, Ezekiel speaks of Yahweh's marriage to Israel, and he says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into covenant with you, and you became mine." Hence, this idea of spreading the wing over was symbolic of a covenant relationship, a marriage. All right? So that's all that Ruth is asking. Now, if that seems like a strange way to begin a marriage, we have to recall that what Ruth is requesting is a levirate marriage, such as described in Deuteronomy 25. And perhaps you noticed when we read there, the text said nothing about a ceremony for that marriage, because its focus was primarily upon raising up an heir for a deceased loved one. Hence, the text merely said, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother." Okay? So, again, it might not coincide with our ideas of romance and all that sort of stuff, but that's what it was. Now, when you add to this the fact that Ruth specifically appeals to Boaz on the basis that he is a kinsman redeemer, it serves to confirm the fact that there is nothing at all indecent about Naomi's instructions and Ruth's actions in that context. In fact, we're going to see next week, Boaz settles the matter when he responds to Ruth's request by making remarks about the covenant faithfulness she has shown by her actions. And he even refers to Ruth as a virtuous woman, which is the exact same words used to describe the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. He says, you're a Proverbs 31 woman. Okay? Again, we're going to talk more about that next week when we learn the reason why Boaz has taken his time by not taking the initiative himself to redeem Naomi and Ruth. In the meantime, I do want to note in passing how radically different this scene is from the scene that gave rise to the nation of Moab to begin with, from which Ruth descended. In other words, some people have seen the parallels and have said, Ruth is trying to do what Lot's daughters did, you know, her ancestors. That's not at all the case, okay? In other words, you recall, after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19 records how Lot's daughters got him drunk in order to seduce him to produce offspring. The children who resulted from that incestuous relationship were Moab and Ammon, the fathers of those respective nations. Our text today, however, while having apparent similarities, and I think the similarities are to highlight the contrast, not similarities, but even though there are some apparent similarities with the Genesis account, our text today differs in several respects. First, there is nothing said about Boaz being drunk. Rather, it simply describes his heart as being cheerful, and the phrase simply means he's in good spirits. Moreover, and more importantly, notice that Naomi only tells Ruth to lie at Boaz's feet so that when he awakes, she says, he will tell you what you should do. In other words, Naomi clearly instructs Ruth to leave it up to Boaz to take matters from there and to trust God that Boaz will respond properly to Ruth's initiative. So this is the reversal of the Moab Ammon story. This is godly people acting. Okay. That sums up our text. So we'll learn next week. Boaz is going to send Ruth home that night because, as it turns out, there's another closer relative who has the first responsibility to perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer. That explains why Boaz hasn't yet taken on the initiative himself. However, Boaz promises Ruth that if that near relative declines, Boaz will see to it himself that Ruth is cared for. And so, as we noted earlier, the chapter ends with Naomi saying Boaz will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. All right. That, I hope, explains the text. What can we learn from it, though? What can we take from this obscure Old Testament passage that's so strange and based on all these laws? I think there's a couple of things that we can learn. The first of which, I think it applies to all, but I think especially to men, but again, everyone to some degree. And the second definitely applies to us all. Let me explain this and what that will be done. First, in regard to the theme of rest that brackets the chapter, it's significant to note that as a kinsman redeemer, it's Boaz's job to give rest and all that entails, security and so on. You know, you think about it, a kinsman redeemer buys brothers from slavery, restores property to the poor, and raises up sons for dead relatives. And the reason for this, as we've seen before, is because ultimately the office of kinsman redeemer points forward to Christ, who redeems us and gives us rest. In the same way, therefore, since we are to image Christ, we are to give rest to others. For example, a wife and mother's words and actions should create an atmosphere of peace in a home rather than increase stress levels. Brothers and sisters should delight in each other's presence rather than running for cover whenever the sibling runs or walks in the room. But I think above all, it's especially the father's and husband's job to make a home a place of rest. And as a result, a wife and children should look forward to when dad comes home rather than scattering for fear the fireworks are going to begin. related to this. When I was preparing, I recalled a documentary I saw recently on Bill McCartney, the founder of the Christian men's organization, Promise Keepers. Some of y'all may remember rose to prominence, especially back in the 1990s with, you know, the Million Man March on the Washington Mall and so on. And the documentary, it was interesting. It explored how McCartney was the head football coach of the University of Colorado. And in a bastion of liberalism like Boulder, he was a lightning rod because of his outspoken evangelical witness. But his success on the football field sort of secured his position. Prior to McCartney coming to Colorado, the football program was in shambles. But he took the team to national prominence and was able to compete with the big powerhouses like Oklahoma and Nebraska. As he explains it, he would get these young recruits into Boulder, and he would show them around the beautiful campus and the Colorado Rockies. He'd tell them, you got a choice to come here. He said, the only way you end up in Lincoln, Nebraska is if you lose a bet. You know, sorry, Todd.
That's incorrect.
I'm telling you the way he told it, all right? And so he would tell them, he said, you want to go there rather than here? And then he would go to the recruit's home. He'd tell the recruit to get lost a couple hours. And when the recruit would return, McCartney would be sitting at the kitchen table with his mama and an open Bible. And the next thing the boy knew, he was signing to come play for Colorado. Okay. In a fairly short time, Colorado became a football powerhouse competing for the national championship. And in the midst of it all, McCartney founded the Promise Keepers, and he began going around the country encouraging men to take up their responsibilities as husbands and fathers. Meanwhile, though, McCartney's teenage daughter got pregnant by the team star quarterback. And his wife became bulimic, but McCartney was so clueless, he just thought she was losing weight and taking care of herself. He didn't see what was going on with her. And one day he heard a pastor preach a sermon about the way to gauge real success. And he was having tremendous success on the football field and, like I said, and starting this huge Christian organization and everything. But he hears this sermon about the way to gauge real success. He said, by taking, don't look at the bottom line there and the sales for this quarter and, you know, all that kind of stuff. He said, take a look at your wife and observe her countenance. When McCartney did that, he discovered his wife was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. His high-pressure job and the constant speaking engagements had left her exhausted and anxious. About 2 weeks later, he announced he was leaving his job after the last game of the season. At the height of his success, he retired from coaching, never looked back. Instead, he has spent the last two decades living in a modest Boulder suburb, working on being the husband and father he had neglected to be in all his years of coaching and leading men's ministries. I think there's a lesson there for us. If things aren't the way they should be at home, we should be like Boaz, and not resting until we have made our homes a place of rest. Finally, last thing I want you to notice, and this applies to everybody here. Last thing I want you to notice is the location of the scene described in our text. In other words, I want you to notice how the events described in our text happen on a threshing floor. So we know from Scripture and history, threshing floors were often built on hilltops to take full advantage of the wind, to help blow the chaff when it was all tossed in the air. Interestingly, the book of Chronicles teaches us that Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah, specifically on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. As Peter Lighthart explains, what's interesting about this is that the way Ruth prepares herself to meet Boaz is very similar to the way a priest is ordained to serve in the temple. And I say this because Ruth first washes and anoints herself and changes her garments before approaching Boaz. Similarly, a priest washes and is anointed, then changes his garments before approaching the Lord at the temple. Well, in the same way, by our baptisms, we are washed, clothed, and anointed by the Spirit. And so when we come to worship, we do so as a bride approaches her husband, or as a priest approaches the Lord. And moreover, just as a threshing floor is a place where wheat and chaff are separated, so also God, he sifts and separates us each week in worship. In the first instance, God separates us from our sins during the order of confession and forgiveness. But if we do not confess our sins will be exposed, and God will separate the wheat from the tares and sheep from goats at his table. That's the warning of 1 Corinthians 11 regarding how we partake of the Lord's Supper. Providing, however, that we come to God having been properly cleansed, anointed, and clothed by Christ, we can confidently approach his feet in the assurance he will cover us with his wing and then promise to be our Redeemer, to not rest until he has completed the good work begun in us, until at last someday we rest in his presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to again to give just consideration to what we've heard today, to think about what sort of persons we are. Are we like Boaz? Do we provide rest and security? Or do we provide anxiety for others around us? God, forgive each of us in the ways we have failed to do that, especially today as we come to this table. If anyone here has retained sin in their heart, that they have nursed and not confessed, I would ask so that they would do so now before coming to this table. Save us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.